I have so enjoyed the lessons that we've heard over the past three evenings. We are blessed to have very able gospel preachers about us who are willing to sacrifice their time, their efforts, and their energy to come here and preach for us. I think all three of them did just a great job. From our series title, Practical Principles from James, Brad Sullivan, Ben May, and John Page help us to see how great and practical this New Testament book that is titled James. Oh, the implanted word which is able to save our soul. It helps to perfect our faith in Jesus daily, and that indeed is wise. And we've learned those three things over the past three evenings. My topic is in James, the fourth chapter, and I've chosen as a title from the seventh verse of the fourth chapter, therefore submit to God. Submit means to, as a military term, to rank under or to subject. And I had to go to Vine's New Testament Dictionary, and they directed me to the word subject. And that's why I have it hyphened there in this passage. The Greek word is there before you, hupotasso. And in that word, it means to yield to one's admonition and one's control, or simply put, to obey. And this word is used a lot in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, twice we see it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13. The scripture says, therefore, hupotasso, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme. And he goes on to mention others. And then in chapter 5 and in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, we're going to use that phrase in just a moment when we look at a little bit deeper into James 4. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 9, we find again this word, furthermore, we've had human fathers who've corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection, that's the New King James word, to the Father of spirits and live? And so the Bible's teaching us that this concept of submission, it has a wide-ranging view where we would submit to each other, we would submit to governments, we as children would submit to our parents, and most importantly, of course, as the title says, therefore submit to God. He is of by far of the highest of all ranks. I'm not exactly sure how military orders go, but I think about great generals or admirals, the commander of the entire force. Well, that's where God is, and even beyond that, in the spiritual realm. He is the highest of all, and we're merely soldiers in the Lord's army. And so we need to be thinking about that when we think of this term in James 4 and in verse 7, that we are going to march to the beat of His drum. His drum is the loudest of all the drums. In the contemporary English version, it says in verse 7, surrender to God. In the New Century, it says, give yourselves completely to God. I liked both of those. Very simply put, it's the idea of obedience. And that is what James is encouraging out of all of us. Now, some would say, why? Why should I submit to God? And I'm going to use this particular pattern in James chapter 4. I'm going to use the same in James chapter 5. Why we should submit to God. Many times as I have preached, I have told you, whenever you see the word therefore, go back and find out why the writer is saying therefore. And so that's what we're going to do in the first of the three points that we have for this morning in this fourth lesson. I want us to go back and recognize why we should be submitting to God because of what James just went on to say. In verse 1 of the fourth chapter, James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's that phrase that we read just a moment ago when we were looking at the concept of submission. Why should we submit to God? Because James knows human nature very well. And he knows the nature of those who would even be believers in Jehovah, believers in God, and yes, even believers in Jesus Christ. What we see among man is that he's so willing to war with others that are about him, that we go to war against others. And when you think about us going to war against brother among brother, I think of the Civil War. But one of the things about the Civil War, there wasn't a thing civil about it, was there? There was a lot of death and destruction that occurred in our country back in the 1860s. A civil war is anything but silver. And so often, there is these individuals that are involved in warring against each other, it's usually not some debating over the understanding of scriptures. Very often in these wars, it's merely a competition for power, or it's a demand by one side to continue in some type of lustful pleasure, luxurious pleasure. I've seen it practically throughout all of my preaching career that I've been in a variety of different congregations where there's wars in congregations and wars among the populace about the idea of those who are supposed to be children of God dressing immodestly in public, or having a desire to be involved in social drinking or gambling, or the idea of adulterous marriages when it comes to what God has said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or what the church does, what it incorporates secular ideas of fun and games and carnivore in order to bring people into their memberships. James is right. John is right. Remember what John said in First John chapter 2 and verse 15? Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what the Bible teaches us. But there are so many that are married to their sinful lust, their wants, their desires. They'll fight against God, and sometimes they fight against brethren so that they can hang on to those things. What they're doing each and every time, whether they recognize it or realize it or not, they're actually fighting against Jehovah. And that's the way James handles this after he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you recognize that what you're doing is that you're making God angry? And the Spirit is getting jealous indeed. When I thought about that principle, I thought about the book in the Minor Prophets known as Hosea. Although I wonder why Hosea would be a part of the Minor Prophets. He's got 14 chapters of Scripture. That's not a small book. That's a fairly lengthy book. But the book of Hosea really goes to this point that he's teaching. If you care to turn there for just a moment or two, that as you look at the premise of the book, in Hosea chapter 1 and in verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so it doesn't take us long to figure out that God is trying to express to the nation of Israel how He feels about them using this poor prophet Hosea, demanding that he marry a harlot or a prostitute, having children from her, and then she leaves him. She goes off for other men. And the heartbreak for the prophet is the heartbreak of God. The jealousy of the prophet is the jealousy of God. And you can read about it like when you go to chapter 4 and in verse 11. God says, harlotry, wine, new wine, enslave the heart. The people ask counsel for their wooden idols, and their staffs inform them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. And then God begins to lament the wrath and the punishment that He's going to bring upon His people as His wrath and His jealousy is stirred for them going in the wrong direction when they should be giving their lives unto God. And you can see God's emotion. And one of the things I think sometimes we fail to realize is that all of these passions in us, we are made in His image. That means the passions that are in us are in Him. And the passions of jealousy are in God. And God's passions are stirred. And He knows what He needs to do. As you read, for example, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, when He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." It's killing Him. But His wrath and righteousness demand a reckoning for the way that His people have turned against Him. Truly, spiritual adulterers, spiritual adulteresses. And so when we read these first six verses of James, he's trying to tell us something very important, that we can be just like Israel of old. And we can leave God and cause Him to be just as jealous. And so why should we submit to God? Because God's wrath is stirred. God resists the proud. He resists these individuals that have these wars and their fights among them that are spending all this time on their pleasures, demanding that of God. And so for the first reason, why in 3 points should we submit to God? Because Christians, we can be spiritual adulterers and adulteresses just like Israel was many, many times. Let's look at a second point as to why we should be submitting unto God. And he goes on beyond the text there in verses 7 through 10. Let's read 11 and 12 in chapter 4 of James. James says, "Brethren, do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, are you not a doer of the law? You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another?" I love that expression. I've used that at times. Who are you? Who do you think you are? That's kind of the way that James is trying to write to us. Who are you to judge another? It kind of puts it in the right frame of mind, doesn't it? James just used a whole lot of ink in the third chapter, didn't he? And in verse 8, talking about the unruly nature of our tongue. And we listened to that lesson last night from Brother Page, and he brought that out masterfully about how our tongues are so able to destroy others that are about them. And in destroying others, we are destroying ourselves. You look there in James chapter 3 and in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things." It is so easy to stumble in the words that come out of our mouth. And as Brother Jonathan was talking about last night, he talked about that one time when he asked the lady, "When is your baby due?" And she said her baby was 5 years old. And he realized that he had opened up his mouth and put his foot in it. We're so quick to do that. And sometimes it can be harmless when we do that. I'm sure it was harmless. That really wasn't anything sinful that he said. But sinful things can come out of our mouths just as easily as seemingly harmless, misunderstood communication can come out of our mouth. We stumble in many ways, and our tongue often promotes what's going on within our hearts. It tells us, it's a barometer of who we really are on the inside. We need to be listening to the words that we ourselves are communicating. Our words can indicate what James revealed there in James chapter 4 and in verse 6, God resists the proud. Our words can indicate how pride-filled our hearts have become. And so we need to monitor these things in the way in which we speak. And it often is exemplified in how we speak to one another. How are we speaking to one another? Those who speak evil and judges his brother. I enjoy looking through commentaries. Commentaries are not my first source of information. My first source of information is trying to look at context and understanding how biblical Greek words are defined. I think that's the best way to do it. And sometimes as you're reading and as you're studying, you say, well, what did this man have to say about this particular idea? Maybe he's right, maybe he's not right. But sometimes men that are well studied have very good pieces of advice and can explain things very well. And in this case, as I was reading a commentary in the Gospel Advocate series, Guy in Woods said this about this statement, and I thought it was very good, so I just want to quote what he had to say. He says in this passage, to judge a brother in the sense intended here is to form unfavorable opinions regarding him without being able or willing to know the real character of the act condemned or the motives which led to its commission. To put the worst possible interpretation on a person's words or deeds. I thought that was very good. I think that's exactly what James is trying to communicate to us in this very simple expression when he tells us about speaking evil and judging our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. As I have there on the chart, we need to be really, really careful when it comes to our judgments, especially our judgments about brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I tell you, that's where the leaders of Judaism got their brother wrong. Remember, the brother of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their brother was Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we don't think like that, right? We think about them versus Jesus. That you got good versus evil. And things like that's what we're thinking when it comes to that scenario. But actually, they're all brothers. And how did they think about Jesus? Well, in John chapter 7, we take a phrase and we try to communicate this to the people around us that only know Matthew 7 verse 1. I think if I was to do, what are the top 10 biblical phrases that are known by common man? Matthew 7 verse 1 has to be at the top of that list. Judge not, lest you be judged. Even the most vile creature knows that. They might not know anything about the Bible, but they know that when you come after them with some admonition or some exhortation from God. And so in John chapter 7, I know that we have focused on this verse a lot, trying to help answer that particular cry that comes from the world out there that just wants us to shut up. The Son of God said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. These individuals have made an evil judgment against Jesus, saying that he was breaking Sabbath law. They were so wrong. And very often Jesus would show in a variety of different examples where they kept bringing this argument against them, how wrong they were. And he recognized, verse 24, exactly what they were doing. Do not judge according to appearance. Now, verse 24, sometimes we don't get that verse quite right. That verse is not saying that appearance doesn't teach us anything about a situation. I think that Becky had probably come out and say, Ken, is that one of those not but ellipses? It is. There, if you would read that in verse 24, do not only judge according to appearance, but also judge with righteous judgment. Appearance has a lot to say, but sometimes it doesn't say the whole story. And that's the point that Jesus was making to these people. They were taking just a segment of what they were observing, and they were missing the boat because they had not looked at the other side. They had not looked at the other points surrounding what Jesus was teaching. And so their judgment was wrong. Their judgment was all wrong because it was only getting some of the facts, some of the ideas. And they had formed a judgment based upon those ideas. And that's why I say when it comes to us casting judgments, we got to be really, really careful. That's what James is trying to tell us. We got to be really careful. And he uses that extreme when he says, do not judge. He's trying to get us to recognize that when it comes to judgment and when it comes to speaking about our brethren, let's be really careful. And isn't that what Jesus taught us in the Great Sermon? The Great Sermon of Matthew chapter chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, there in verse 22. In Matthew 5, verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause." Now, if you're not reading a King James or a New King James, you may not see that phrase, "without a cause." I assure you, it belongs there. It has to be there. "Whoever is angry with his brother or sister without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Yes, your brother may be foolish, may be acting just like a fool, but you better be right if you cast a judgment. That's the point that Jesus is saying. If not, you yourselves are in danger of the judgment. And you know, the United States, I think, has adopted this philosophy when it comes to basic jurisprudence. Isn't the idea of judgment in the United States when it comes to casting sentence that when someone is arrested, that they are innocent until proven guilty? Let's use that philosophy when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Let's make sure that the judgments that we cast directed towards our brethren, maybe even against those who are brothers and sisters, that it's innocent until proven guilty. And the reason we recognize it is we're not the judge. We can only gather the facts because we have a legitimate judge in heaven. And he's told us how we should be carrying out our judgments. Let's go to point number three. Point number three is the rest, the last five verses that we have there in the fourth chapter. In verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." This is the only sermon of the five sermons that we've had this week that is timed. It seems appropriate that this particular lesson falls in a timed lesson, doesn't it? Because I think that's the point that James is trying to get into the minds of those that are reading this letter. In verse 14, he goes on to talk about life being a vapor. You've probably heard several sermons that preachers have given different analogies to what that vapor might be. My favorite of all that I've heard is the idea of like a very early morning fog. I think that just captures it. Sometimes you might read a translation that says like is like a mist. We've been in those type of things before. You've been in early morning fogs where the fog is so thick, go on, finish it for me. You can cut it with a knife, right? It's amazing. It's like, wow, I cannot believe this. It has just overcome everything. I can't see my hand in front of my face. It's just so amazing. And it's got its own beauty to it, doesn't it? And yet we know that even though it may be so thick you can't cut it with a knife, that the sun cuts it like butter. And usually about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, noon, whenever, it depends on the time of the year and where you're at, usually it's gone. And about 1 o'clock, you didn't even remember the fog that you just said was just absolutely amazing a while ago, right? That's the way that this works. Life is like that. It may be spectacular and amazing, dazzling. What a bloom life has presented before us. Recent example, you probably heard this week that Robert Redford died. I know, ladies, you might be swooning. He was a handsome man, wasn't he? He was indeed. The ladies loved Robert Redford. I understand he was a handsome man, and boy, he did a lot of things. His bloom was really large, wasn't it? It was amazing. Robert Redford is dead. He's no longer here. That fast, that which is so amazing can be so gone. That's the point James is making. That's the way life is. It can be so amazing. It can seem like everything is dependent on this, and it has shaken the world, and then it's gone. I know the nation has been nationally grieving over the death of Charlie Kirk. He was an amazing young man. And he's gone too. It's the way life treats us here upon this earth. We can be amazing and then everything is done. And so what does he say? As a result that everything is gone, that we need to couch our plans in Lord willing. I like the word couch. I thought about that and I thought, the word couch. We don't use the word couch very often. Do you use that word often? I went to Webster's Dictionary. Definition number 4 from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary said this about the word couch: to phrase or express in a specific manner. And boy, that just absolutely nails that point. We ought to be expressing all of our plans in the term Lord willing. Every one of them. That's what we should be doing. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, I do not hear that phrase enough. I don't hear it enough out of our own mouths. I surely don't hear it out of the mouths of the populace that's around us. Now, let me say, concerning this congregation, I think I hear it more from this congregation than any congregation I've ever been in, so congratulations to you. And I still say the same thing. Even though I hear it maybe more here than anywhere I've ever been, I still don't hear it enough. I don't hear it enough from me. I find myself at times, it's like, oh, I should have said Lord willing, and I didn't say it. Boy, we need to say it, don't we? How often do you say, when you've got a plan for the future, how often do you verbally say in front of others, Lord willing? I was having a conversation with one of my bowling buddies. I'm quite close to him. And we were just conversing through the phone, and he had said something that he planned to do in the next few days. And as he was saying that, he said, as you always say, Ken, Lord willing. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. I don't want to get that idea into your head. But what that helped me think of, my influence for good, in a way in which I really wasn't expecting, has fallen upon this man. And we can have that same simple influence just by some of the small, simple things that we do. You get into the habit of saying, Lord willing, don't be surprised that people around you pick up on that. And they start doing the same type of thing. And suddenly, you've got influence. We ought to be saying, Lord willing. Time means I better get to the invitation. Because we're about out of it for this lesson. But the invitation is right there. I just finish up. Let's just read that. As I read it from the charts, beginning in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I remember when I was in the 5th grade... I remember taking English class. How many of you remember anything from English class in 5th grade? But I remember this. I remember my English teacher telling us about action words. Action words are important in a sentence. And there are action words everywhere in those sentences, isn't it? 9 different. Resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, be turned. That's repentance. Humble yourself. Action words everywhere. If we're going to draw near to God, we've got work to do. We've got to humble ourselves in all of these facets. Then we will be fit soldiers in the Lord's army. You know that I enjoy looking through different translations and, yes, paraphrases. And my favorite paraphrase of them all is The Message. Not necessarily for its accuracy, usually for its humor. And when I was reading The Message, I just couldn't get over it. It is not a translation by all, but listen to the way The Message translated this section of Scripture. It says, so let God work His will in you. Yell a loud no to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God, and He will be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. That's fascinating. Again, that's not a translation from this Greek phrase. But I did like, this is serious. It's time we get down on our knees. Tell God how sorry we are for we have failed Him in our sins. And start applying ourselves to the practical lessons that James is inscribing for us. If you've not been doing that, we want to give you the opportunity to tell God you're sorry, to get on your knees, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's start this day off right, or let's finish this message, this gospel meeting with a bang. Let's make sure that before we leave here today that our hearts are right with God. If you want to do that, you can come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.